Good morning. That was awful. Good morning. If you haven't been coming to Sunday school, I would definitely plug that to you. We have so many gifted teachers in our church who week by week are teaching us and instructing us. This morning was excellent. I love the book of Hosea anyway, and to hear Jonathan teach on that this morning, I have like a sermon part two that I'm writing down as I'm thinking, which, you know, if we have an extra hour or so, we might get to that this morning. But if you would turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 13, we'll be in verses 44 through 46, as I think is on your outlines. As you're turning there, treasure hunts. Treasure hunts are always good stories, right? Not just the ones that we see on movies or we read in books. In fact, the better stories or the better treasure hunt stories are the true treasure hunt stories. As I mentioned last week, between our study of Jonah, which we've finished recently, and then our study of Ephesians, which we're going to start actually in September, Lord willing, we're going to be going through several of Jesus' parables. We started last week with the parable of the sower and the soils. This week, we're looking at two parables. Really, it's only three verses, but it's actually two parables. It's the parable of the hidden treasure, then the parable of the costly pearl or the pearl of great price, however you may have heard it. And so, actually, both last week's parable and the parables that we're looking at this morning, and actually the one that you're going to hear next week from Daniel, next week is your week, right? From Daniel, it talks about entering the kingdom. From there, we'll look at, I think, some parables about growing in the kingdom and then living in the kingdom, and then actually we'll close with finishing in the kingdom. But as it is today, we're looking at entering the kingdom of heaven. So in light of that, today we're going to be looking at the kingdom of heaven in light of treasure. Do you know that along with the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was a copper plate that was found that had 64, I think it was 64, 63 treasure maps, basically. It was listed with treasures, and then next to it was the location of those treasures. It's thought that the cumulative value of all of those 64, 63 treasures was well over $1 million in today's money. And as of today, only one has actually been found of the 64 or 63. So if you're up for an adventure, you do a mission trip. No, I'm not advocating treasure hunts. If you think about it, treasure hunts are really nothing more than like playing the lottery. I think I said before that one of my favorite shows is The Curse of Oak Island. It's really about nothing more than just that, a treasure hunt. These two brothers who head this up, now they've spent, I think, 8 or 9, maybe more years looking for this treasure that's on Oak Island. But it's not just them. It's actually people have been looking for that treasure since the 1700s. And Franklin Delano Roosevelt is actually one of them, much later than 1700. So I don't know how many of you put all that together, people looking, you know, for treasure on that island for since the 1700s, how many millions upon millions upon millions of dollars that have been spent, and there's been no treasure found whatsoever. For treasure, people are willing to risk a lot, their futures, their homes, for the promise of wealth and what they think that wealth may get them. People are even willing to risk their lives. There's one treasure, it's in the Rocky Mountains. A billionaire planted it somewhere in the Rocky Mountains, and he made a treasure map to find this. It's worth over $2 million. He actually had to write an article and published this article because people kept dying looking for it. And so he said, it's not buried under sea and it's not buried on the top of, you know these really steep cliffs. So don't go in places where it's going to be dangerous or you might lose your life. And actually people took that to mean, well, it must be actually on the peak. And so even more people were dying from it. So it's a lose-lose, I guess, for him. So what would you be willing to risk, you know, for a treasure like that? Hopefully you'd say nothing. What about the treasure that we're going to be speaking about today? So in Matthew chapter 13, begin reading in verse 44. That's the first parable, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Second parable, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So it's about the kingdom of heaven, and that's what was going to be explained to us today. But what do we mean by that? The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is essentially the rule of God where Jesus reigns as king. It's where his commands are obeyed. Now, essentially, the commands are universal as they go out to everyone. The gospel, think of the gospel as a command to believe and to repent, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That goes universal. Everyone hears that. But only within the kingdom of Christ, of God, of heaven, are those commands actually obeyed. Now, if we have believed, then we have entered into that kingdom of heaven. We've already obeyed the command to believe and to repent. It's not a future kingdom, as some believe, in the distant future, off to come later on. It's not a kingdom that's strictly in the past. It's something that we reside in now as believers. If we believe the good news of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, then we're in the kingdom now. And so because of that, we're safe and we're secure for all of eternity. So we might say then that in these parables, Jesus, when he talks about entering into the kingdom, there's a parable about entering into the kingdom. What he's talking about essentially is our salvation itself. Remember what a parable is. A parable, it's literally throwing something down alongside something else in order to help us understand what might not be able to be understood, a spiritual truth. So a parable is something familiar that's thrown down alongside a spiritual truth to give us a reference point to help us understand it. An example of that, as I gave last week, was with a coin. We use a coin as a reference point to help us understand the size of something. So say we're in a river and we find a gold nugget, and we want our friends or our family to see the size of this gold nugget, and so we take a picture of it and we put a quarter next to it in order to give a reference point to see that person who's receiving the picture can see the size of it. As I said, that's what a parable is. It's something familiar to us that's laid down alongside of a spiritual truth to help us grasp it. And so today's familiar reference for us is, what would it be like to find treasure in a field? Treasure that is worth far more than anything we have, anything we could ever possibly need. Or it's a pearl that is worth far more than any of that. So entering the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is like that. Salvation is like that. It's worth more than anything that we have, anything really that we are, anything that we pursue. Have you found this treasure? If so, if you have found this treasure, do you remember the joy that you experienced when you first came to lay hold of it, this salvation, or you first experienced this salvation? Even now, do you still feel that joy? Not because we're going to earn it or we hope to earn it or acquire it. No, we've already acquired it. But because of entering into the kingdom, do you still have a sense of that joy in your life? Is it permeating your life? And really, it should. And we'll talk a little bit about that today. But today you're going to hear not only Jesus remind us that our saving entrance into the kingdom is priceless and worthy of all of our joy, but you're also going to hear the testimony of others, at least some with years even of experience within the kingdom itself, not just at his conversion, but speaks of it years and years later. It's going to attest to us, his testimony is going to tell us that it continues to be worthy of joy. Pray that we all might be rekindled by that. Or maybe you've never entered into the joy of salvation at all because you've yet to be truly convinced that everything that Jesus says in regards to this kingdom, in regards to salvation, in regards to himself, you're yet to be persuaded that all of those statements by Christ are true, that you can trust those words. I say that because you've not yet entered if you're not a believer, and so you have not yet been persuaded by Scripture's arguments, by Christ's arguments. Well, likewise, you're going to hear Jesus tell you today that it is worth that, but that might not be enough for you. Maybe you think Jesus' claims about the kingdom and what it's worth is somewhat akin to when someone is selling you something online. You know, you buy something online, you see it on the screen, you can't see it, you can't touch it, you can't roll it over in your hands, you can't see if it's strong, you can't see if it's durable, you can't see if it's going to do everything that the computer screen says that it's going to do. And so what do when you can't touch it or hold it or feel it? You go to customer reviews, right? Well, I would tell you that Jesus, first of all, isn't selling us anything. We'll get to that this morning. But as far as his claims regarding the kingdom of heaven, he is the one person you should be trusting, because being God, he cannot lie. But there are others within Scripture who back up his statement and say, yes, I've given up everything for the kingdom gladly. It wasn't a sacrifice. I gladly did it, seeing the value of the kingdom. And it still holds that value to this day. You're going to hear testimony from others as well. And so really there are applications for all of us here this morning. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, there's applications for you. If you're a believer here this morning, there are applications for you. And so we should all be very excited about looking at just three verses this morning with two parables. So first, let's briefly explain the parables. I think it's obvious, but just in case, you know, what is going on. So verse 44, again, the hidden treasure. Kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys the land. Now, why was there treasure in the field to begin with? Well, they didn't have banks, and so oftentimes they would bury their treasure. They would bury their money, their gold, or their silver. Think of the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. The guy receives one talent, and he does what? He goes and buries it and then to keep it secure. In trouble for it, but to keep it secure for when the master returns. That was a common practice. So someone buries their treasure and goes off, and maybe the property is handed down to their son, or maybe the property is, he forgets about it, and the property goes to somebody else. And this man, this new owner, hires someone to work the field for him. The worker plows, he plants, he harvests. And while he's plowing, he comes across this treasure in this land. What does he do? He leaves it there, he covers it up, and he goes back to his house, and he starts liquidating all of his assets. He sells his house, he sells all of his possessions, he sells his animals, he sells everything that he can sell in order to raise enough money for him to order, in order for him to buy this field. You can imagine the neighbors sort of looking at him, wondering, what's going on? Is he dying? Is he moving? What's going on? Why is he selling all of this? So he goes to the owner of the field, and he says, here, I'm going to give you all of this money for that one field. And the owner thinks to himself, well, that's a lot of money for just that field. I'll definitely take you up on that. And so I'll sell it to you. And so the man then possesses not just the field, but whatever is in it. Now, we might wonder, is that legal? Is that ethical in order for him to do that? That's not really the point of the parable. The parable is not trying to answer every single little question we might have about every piece. It's building one story. All the parts are sort of building one primary lesson. But the law actually covered that very same thing, that you were, if you found treasure in a land that or field that wasn't yours, you couldn't lift it. That's the actual language that's used. You couldn't lift it up out of the ground. You had to leave it there. And you could, without disclosing it to the owner, you could go and purchase the field. And once you did that, covered by Jewish law, everything, the field and everything within that field is yours to have. But as I said, this isn't really dealing with ethics or legality. The point is, a man in this parable, he finds something so valuable that with joy, not hesitation, with joy, he immediately sees the value of it and says, it's worth it for me to sell everything I have in order to get it. Then the costly pearl, verse 45 and verse 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So this parable is similar, but it's a little bit different. In the first parable, the man sort of just stumbles upon the treasure. In this one, the merchant is actually in the business of seeking out treasure. He's in the business of seeking out pearls. And so he's off looking for pearls, expensive pearls, and he comes unexpectedly upon one that is so valuable that he's willing to sell everything that he has, maybe all the pearls that he already has, but everything to obtain just this one pearl. So we have two very similar parables that teaches, I think, something that's pretty familiar, even though we might not actually engage in something like that, but we can understand why you might. The point, though, is how valuable salvation is, how valuable, how priceless it is for us to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And from these stories, I think we can learn quite a bit. So let's start with what is so valuable and why it's so valuable. And so that's with our salvation. But first of all, entering the kingdom of heaven means we receive salvation from what we deserve. As we enter into the kingdom of heaven, we are saved from what we deserve. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, we earn death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So we've all sinned. This is basic gospel. We have sinned, and so we deserve death, but God, being who God is, gracious and merciful, offers undeserving sinners the gift of salvation, entrance into the kingdom of his Son. So Paul is so enamored with this that despite the fact that he's a wretched man, Romans chapter 7, who sins and sins and sins and sins and sins, despite that fact, he's so enamored with the free offer of this salvation and the extent to which it goes, he says in Romans chapter 8, 1, amazingly, even though I sin and I sin and I sin, there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8, 1. Well, why is this so? That's because Christ has paid for our sins, all of them. So if you have believed, your sins have been paid for, big ones, small ones, past ones, present ones, future ones, known ones, unknown ones, the sins that you fight every day, the sins that you should fight every day, Christ paid for every single one of those sins, which is quite amazing. And how is this then applied? By faith. Romans 1:16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed to declare this message. I am not ashamed of it, for it is the power of God for all who believe. So we don't work, we don't purchase it, we don't earn it. Salvation is applied to us by faith. We enter the kingdom by believing, for by grace you are saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8. So when I die, I want no one to be sad. I know there will be people who are sad. My wife will be sad. My children will be sad. Some of you, hopefully all of you, will have a sense of sadness. You'll miss me, hopefully, just a little bit. But I also want you to openly rejoice. Why? Because I'm an awful, awful sinner who deserves hell. And on that day, you can say, yet he's with God. Yet, he's in heaven. I will be somewhere I don't deserve to be, and I will not be somewhere I deserve to be because of Jesus. Colossians 2:13 and 14. The entire record of my sin has been nailed to the cross. But even now, before I die, salvation is still worthy of all my rejoicing, because even now, as I live within this kingdom of heaven where Jesus is reigning, he's ruling in such a way that he's also presently, not only has he paid for my sins, but he's also presently triumphing over my sin, the power of sin, so that I'm becoming more conformed to his image. Well, how? First, he sent the Holy Spirit. So when he ascended to heaven, he sent the Comforter. Remember, John, he sent the Holy Spirit to us, and the Holy Spirit dwells within us. The Holy Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, leads us and walks with us. We walk by faith. We live by faith. We walk the Holy Spirit. Secondly, he rules in such a way that I become more like him in the sense that he takes ordinary things like reading and ordinary things like praying and ordinary things like worshiping or singing and ordinary things like just fellowshipping with one another and ordinary things like actual suffering, going through various trials. And he uses all of those really ordinary things in our hands and uses them in an extraordinary way. They become a gift. They become a means of grace. And as I said, actually progressively conforms us to his image. So when Jesus has defeated my sin, to Jesus is ruling and reigning now in such a way that he's triumphing over even the power of my sin. And then finally, nothing I do or anyone else does or any power outside of me can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 31 to 39. So entering the kingdom of heaven means that my past is dealt with, my present is continuing to be dealt with and will be, and my future is secure. And that is true of you as well if you are a believer. And so, yes, the kingdom of God is worth everything. We could also talk about such things as justification if we want to add glory upon glory. Justification, we are treated as though we had never sinned and though we kept the law perfectly. Reconciliation, we are treated as friends of God. Everything that caused enmity or war to stand between us and God has been removed by Christ. Forgiveness, the debt, the incredible debt that I have accrued because of my sin that I could never pay back if I had all eternity, has been fully paid by Jesus Christ. Redemption, I was purchased out of my sin by the costly blood of Jesus Christ. We could talk about Hosea chapter 3, but we won't. Sanctification, two aspects of it. Positionally, I was set apart, transferred the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son, and then progressively, as we've already talked about, being conformed daily to his image. We talk about adoption. I've been taken in by the heavenly father into his family, and I've been made an heir of all the heavenly treasures that are found in Jesus Christ. The Bible is full of glorious descriptions of our salvation that explain to us the wonder and worth and value of our salvation that has been freely given to us. Glorious examples so that we'll wonder at them, but glorious examples that will continue to rejoice. They will continue to be sources of joy within our life. And so entering the kingdom of heaven is worthy of joy. So much so that if we were to give up everything, it would not be a sacrifice. We would happily do it. As I said before, Jesus says the kingdom is so valuable that it's worth giving up everything in order to receive it. That's what this parable is talking about. In a minute, we're going to speak about what that means. Is Jesus saying it's free, or is he now saying that it's not free? Is there anybody else who might testify to everything that Jesus is saying about the kingdom of God? Yes. So Moses, Hebrews chapter 11, I think those references are in your outline. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated, the people of God, than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So what did Moses give up? He gave up rank. He gave up power. He gave up name. He gave up pleasure. These are the things that people sell all that they have for all the time. People give their incomes. People give their futures. People give their homes. People give their marriages. They give their children to get such things as pleasure, to get such things as power, position, or esteem. We see it all the time. People who lose everything for the sake of worldly pleasures. But Moses has all of that already. He has the pleasure, he has the easy life, he has the power, he has the name, and he turns his back on it for what? What does he trade all of that for? suffering, persecution, being numbered with the despised people, the reproach of Christ over the riches of Egypt. Why? Because he looked to the reward. He looked to the reward and he saw that's worth far more than any of this. That everything else would seem worthless. Paul is another example. Of course, an enemy of Jesus Christ, not believing in Jesus Christ before he's converted on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, verses starting in verse 1. And his heart is completely conquered on that road to Damascus. His arrogance is completely humbled. And he gladly sells off everything that he has. He sells off what? His community. He sells off his church, Judaism. He sells off his friends, comfort, health, freedom. He's in prison when he writes most of these letters. And ultimately, he sells off his own life. And what does he have to say about all of this? He says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Or in Galatians chapter 2, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me in the life that I live now. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Or Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, from which Kenny read this morning. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, as refuse, in order that I may gain Christ. So Moses, and I didn't mention John, but you can think of John as well, who satisfied so completely in Christ, hunted, beaten, imprisoned, and he says, for from his fullness we've received grace upon grace. It's like there's a superabundance of grace that's coming to him. He's satisfied in Christ. Moses and John and Paul and many others found the kingdom of heaven to be worth far more than anything else that they own, any possession they might have had, any form of easy life they might enjoy, anything they might look to for in the future. It was worth it to give it all up. As I said repeatedly, the point we need to continue to make, they did so with joy. Paul writing 20 years later, probably more after his conversion on the road to Damascus, says it was worth it all. I count it all as rubbish, and I count Christ as everything. Those are pretty good reviews. Now, on the flip side of that, we can also read the views of those who have chosen not to give up everything for Christ. I don't want Jesus. I don't want this kingdom he promises. I don't want this salvation. I want something else. I want to do what I want to do. I want to do everything how I want to do it. So can there be found anywhere the dying words of someone who has sacrificed his family and friends and whatever for money? Can we find the words of those people on their dying bed and said, I do it all again. It was worth it. Or the drug addict, his dying words, it was worth it to lose my family. It was worth it to lose my self-respect. It was worth it to live on the street. I'd do it all again. We find the words of anyone who has rejected Christ and said it was all worth it as they face their mortality. Certainly not after, but even towards the end. When Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is priceless. And we have examples from Scripture. We have personal reviews that attest to that very same thing. So we've heard the testimony of Jesus' Scripture and those others from the Bible. The kingdom of heaven is priceless. Let's consider the men of the parable itself. There's something, I think, to be gained from that. There are two different kinds of people, sort of, I think, represented. The first one stumbles upon the treasure. I think we get that from Isaiah 65:1. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation who was not known by my name. Through Isaiah, God is saying when Messiah comes, Christ will be found by people who aren't even looking for him. And so that's the Gentiles. That's us. But we might think of such people in the Scriptures who sort of stumbled upon the kingdom of God. This way, the woman at the well, I think, is a great example. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. This woman's on her fifth marriage. She's going to the well at a time of day where she doesn't have to seek anyone. She's that no one will be there because she's ashamed of her life and she's sort of treated as an outcast. So she doesn't want to find Jesus, certainly, but she doesn't want to find anybody. So she goes at a time of day where she wouldn't have to do that. But she goes to this well and she finds the treasure that is worth losing it all for. Just finds him there. Jesus is there and speaks to her about water and points her the salvation that only he can offer her. Another example, The other man is searching. So we have one man who just sort of stumbles upon it, and we have another man who's actually searching. So that's in the second parable, the man who is searching for treasure. He doesn't stumble upon it. He's looking for something of value. He's out searching. We can think of the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts chapter 8. You can go back and read it, verses 26 through 40. This man is of a high position in Ethiopian court. He's attracted to the religion of the Jews. He's only allowed, though, because when he comes to Jerusalem to go to the outer courts because he's a Gentile. But he's made this long journey, and now he's on his way home. The disciple Philip comes upon him, and God tells Philip, go to him, go to his chariot. And Philip runs to the chariot, and he gets to the chariot, and he sees the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's reading Isaiah chapter 53 of the suffering servant. And Philip says, do you know who this is? Do you understand what you're reading? And he says, no, how can I if I have no guide? So he hops up, and he tells him, that's Jesus. Let me tell you about him. The Ethiopian eunuch was looking for something in Judaism, but found true treasure in Jesus Christ. Or we can think of Lydia, Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 15. She's a businesswoman, lives in Philippi. And Paul, on his missionary journey, he finds himself down by this river, and he comes upon this group of women, and Paul's going to pray. These women are gathered there, probably praying. And Paul begins to speak, and it says in verse 14 that God opens her heart to the gospel. So she was at the riverside gathering with others, looking for something, but instead she finds the true treasure in Jesus Christ. So two kinds of people. Some accidentally stumble upon the treasure of the kingdom. Others are looking for something else other than the true treasure, which is Jesus Christ, and yet find him. Regardless of which it is or how we might understand that, the important thing is that they find Jesus Christ. So which for you? I grew up in church, and I thought I knew Jesus Christ, but I didn't. And one day I found him. I wasn't looking for him. I believed in another version of him almost my entire life before that. I had believed in the version of Jesus that told me I can have both. I can have Jesus plus the life that I want to live. Sort of like something that we heard in Sunday school today, this sort of addition that Israel was doing with Baal and Judaism, sort of melding them together. And what you get is this sort of monstrous thing that's nothing like true religion. They don't know God. And so I never actually knew Christ. I thought I knew Christ. I understood the elements of the gospel. I went to church every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, and thought I knew him, but I also thought I could just live however I wanted. And so one day I came to find out that I did not know him at all. My version of Jesus was a false Christ. My version of him was something I had made up, and I came to see that Jesus is far better than that, far better than what my flesh wanted. He actually is worthy of giving all of that up for. So Jesus is what is important here. He makes the kingdom of heaven worth giving up everything for. He is what makes salvation glorious. So do you know him? Well, how do we receive him? Is salvation really free, or do we have to purchase it? I think we can put it this way. There are things that you must be willing to give up if you're to have a rightful possession of this salvation or this kingdom of heaven that's being offered to us. Jesus isn't saying you have to buy your, through this parable, you have to buy your way into the kingdom of heaven. He's saying you have to actually rightly possess it. Remember the parable of the wedding feast. What happens when the guest who's been freely invited shows up without the wedding garment? What happens to him? He's cast out, right? Into a place of darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The invitation was free, but there is a rightful way in order to receive it. We could say it like this: Jesus offers the kingdom to the worst of people, but he offers it always on his terms and never upon our own. So Matthew chapter 10, verses 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me, Jesus says, is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Jesus' terms are, you cannot have Jesus plus, that's what I did, Jesus plus the life that I wanted to live. You cannot come to Christ and say, I want the treasure in the field and I'm willing to give up 50% of all that I have in order to obtain it. Not enough, 75%. No, 85%. No, it's not enough. 90, 95, 96, 97, 98, 99. Anything other than only Christ will be rejected. We must make room for this infinite gift of this salvation. You don't have room if you save anything for yourself. You don't have room if you save anything for your own rights. You don't have room if you save anything for your own pride. You don't have room for him if you save anything of your own sins that you think, I can carry on this way along with Jesus. No. So self-denial is the appropriate way for us to receive this free gift that is inexpressibly priceless. You are not receiving it appropriately if, when offered this kingdom, and you hesitate. Even as Christians, we're not living as though we'd be willing to give up anything if we hesitate to lay anything down even now. No hesitation. You're also not receiving it rightly if you bargain, I'm willing, as we've sort of talked about, I'm just sort of summarizing, but I'm willing to give this, but not that. This, but not that. The thing that we keep back, that's more precious to us than Jesus. Also, you're not receiving it rightly if you regret giving up everything for Christ. Do you regret? Do you look back and regret? Has Jesus not been enough for you? And we've not possessed it rightly. The two men here, they don't hesitate. They immediately give up all that they have, and they sell immediately. They don't bargain. They sell everything. They don't regret. In this, we find the picture of the true Christian. He does what he does because the true Christian is thoroughly persuaded that it is worthwhile. He is completely convinced that whatever he loses, Christ fills up even more so, superabundantly. He sees in Jesus a priceless, eternal treasure. He sees in Jesus a precious pearl. And so he's willing to make any sacrifice. So this is the picture of the true Christian. This is the picture of true faith that sees rightly who Jesus is and appropriates all that he is and all that he offers and sees it's worth it all. Well, if you're weighing the pros and the cons of receiving that salvation, I don't know who you are. I don't know if you're a visitor here today. I don't know why you came. I don't know if you came seeking something that is lacking in your life. I don't know if someone brought you here and so you sort of just stumbled into this room and heard the gospel. I don't know who you are. But if you're weighing it back and forth, is it worth it? Then you don't get it. If you think, well, if you're trying to put engage in your mind, like, what can I keep? What can I give up? Or what do I have to give up? Then you don't get it. If you think you might one day regret this, or if you have maybe and believed you have given all but regret it, then you don't get it. You're not seeing it appropriately. You're not valuing the King, this kingdom, and our entrance into it the way those who have faith value it. I pray that you would today. And that's my call to you if you're an unbeliever, is to believe the gospel and to repent of your sins. That's how we enter into the kingdom. We believe the gospel that says Jesus is God and he came And he took upon himself flesh through birth, the virgin birth of his mother, took upon flesh, lived perfectly in accord with the law, innocent, never breaking it, acquiring all righteousness, fulfilling the law. But he died on the cross, not for his sins, but for our sins, for the sins of everyone who believes. And 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. That's the message you must believe. As Paul says, that he's not ashamed of, for it's the power of God to save all those who believe. So believe that gospel and repent of your sin. Turn from everything that might compete with him. We're Christians. I think this speaks heavily about also sharing the gospel. When you think about these men and what they would do after they acquired the treasure, how they would speak of it to others, proclaiming, we hear, the excellencies of our God. Proclaim the excellencies. What if someone comes to you unexpectedly, they sort of stumbled onto your path, and they ask you something about who you are or your, what you do, what's important to you, what you love. Do you speak of Christ? Do you speak of him in such a way that he appears to be a treasure to you? And then do you seek out those who might be searching? And then also, as believers, are we still willing to give up everything for the sake of this kingdom, for the joy, or because of the joy of this kingdom? Jesus isn't telling us we're going to lose everything that we have. We have things. We have families. We have jobs. We have houses. We have cars. We have money. We have things that we enjoy, but we must have things in a way that they are treasured above him. So giving up everything instead looks like, instead of just selling everything and living on the street or in a commune or something, giving up everything instead looks like using our money for the sake of others. That's what it means to give up, be willing to give up what we have for the sake of this kingdom, for the sake of Christ, for the glory of our King. It's using our money for the sake of others who might need it. It's using our homes for other things than just our persons and our families and our entertainment. It's using them for fellowship and for ministry. It's redeeming the time that God has given to us. It's giving up our time, not in the sense that we're losing our time, but that we're using it, not on worldly things, but on God-honoring things. But we're using our time, even when we're tired as men, to serve our wives and to serve our children and to serve one another. We're using our time as wives to help and to support and to serve our husbands and our children. Redeeming the time is reading and praying every day. It's using our gifts in the church. We don't just come on a Sunday. We don't just come on a Wednesday and then depart and then come back on a Sunday and then come back on a Wednesday into our flock groups. But we use our gifts in different contexts throughout the week for the edification of one another. This is how the man who sees and understands the true worth and the value of the kingdom of heaven lives. His joy is not only in receiving the kingdom at his conversion, but it's also his joy to continue to give up all things, not for himself, but for the glory of God and for the good of those outside of us. But how might we apply, how might you apply, how might I apply this message today? Measure your joy. And where we lack, the only place we can find it is going back to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I thank you for our time in it. Thank you for these parables. I pray that I'm not misinterpreting and certainly not misapplying it to our congregation. Where I might do that, Father, I would ask you to sovereignly correct my mistakes and teach these things to our heart and to our lives, that we might become more like Christ, we might serve you better, we might be filled with joy regardless of what circumstances are going on in our life. Father, for the one here today who does not know you, certainly, Father, we pray for them as well. We pray even more sincerely, more urgently for them. We pray, Father, that today, if they do not know you through your Son, Jesus Christ, Father, we pray that today would be that day, that you would stoop and condescend as you did to each of us who have already believed, upon everyone who has ever believed, that we would pray that you would come to them personally, that you would speak into the recesses of their heart, the gospel, in a way that only you can, that it grabs hold of their heart, it conquers their heart, and for the first time ever, they see Jesus as one they could not resist. And they hear the gospel in such a way that it's the most beautiful message they've ever heard, and they could not resist. And that you would give them a heart of flesh where they would feel certainly the dread, as I say every week, the dread of their sins and the consequences that those sins deserve, but truly the hope and the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would do this because only you can do this. Father, we pray that you would do that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.